Well, good morning. Good to be with you to teach again. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah 14 through 20 today. That's a lot of ground for me to cover in the time that we have, at the pace I like to go, but we're going to do our very best to try to glean as much as we can from these chapters. I want to start by talking about, just briefly, Matthew Brady. Maybe his name is familiar to you. He was born to Irish immigrant parents in New York State in 1822. And as a young man, he initially studied painting. He thought that he would be an artist, and this is something he greatly enjoyed. He studied under a famous artist in his day. And then he was taken, as we are in our age, by a new technology that was being developed. And that new technology, and I don't know if I could pronounce this right, it's kind of French, Ray, so you might have to help me with it. But this new technology was developed in France, and it was called a daguerreotype. It was a very early form of photography, exactly. And so he gave up painting and gave himself fully to photography. I can say that a lot easier. And he opened up a studio in New York City, and he became quite well noted early on for photographing famous Americans, presidents, senators, congressmen, heads of state. And then in the 1850s, he closed his studio in New York and moved to Washington because he was so popular among the congressmen and those in power. And he found his business began to boom in 1860, 1861, when the Army of the Potomac was gathering at the beginning of the Civil War. And you've seen those old photos, haven't you, of those young soldiers who came in to have their picture made to send home to their parents. And, you know, they look all tough in their, and with their weapons and bristling and all of that. And he had a great business in that. And it dawned on him, why not follow the Army? Why not go out and go to the Army camps and take pictures of Army life and record that? And so it was Matthew Brady who first came up with the idea of photojournalism. So he went to General Winfield Scott and asked permission. He sent him to President Abraham Lincoln to ask permission. And Lincoln said, you can go, but you got to pay for it yourself. Now, we need a president like that. Never mind. I'm not even going to go there. And so he did. In fact, he assembled a team by the war's end of 17 photojournalists and sent them out. And it was a great success for him. It truly made his career. But what happened with Matthew Brady, why he's significant, is that his idea, for the very first time, brought the horrible truth of war to hundreds of thousands of Americans. Prior to his time, images of war were only publicized in artistic sketches, and they portrayed really the glory of war, but Brady's cameras captured the reality. At the beginning of the war, families had forgotten. They'd lost the memories of the American Revolution and the War of 1812. And they forgot what it was like when men fought and died. And so they happily sent their sons off and said, do your duty. And they had parades and bands and go. And they had no idea the carnage they were sending those young boys to, both North and South. After the Battle of Antietam, one of the costliest days in our republic, his photograph shocked the nation. They couldn't believe what they saw. And this is a little bit graphic. I'm going to show you three photos real fast. So if you don't like this sort of thing, look away. But I want to show you just what he captured. Okay? That's the kind of thing he showed them. And all of a sudden, the war took on a completely different complexion. In a similar sense, God's word through the prophet Jeremiah painted a picture of carnage of God's judgment that was about to fall on Judah. And what we're going to read today are some graphic word pictures that are far worse than those photographs that I just showed you, about how these people who were called by God's name were destined to die from plague, from sword, and from starvation. And those who survived would be marched away as captives in a foreign land. And like the home front at the beginning of the Civil War, at the time Jeremiah preached this message, nobody believed that. Nobody listened to that. Their lives had always been like they were. They didn't see any change coming. They couldn't imagine what he was telling them would actually be true. And so they disregarded him. Yet they would not only witness it, they would live it. And many would die. General William Tecumseh Sherman famously quipped, "War is hell." But he needed not burn Georgia to learn this lesson, because it was already written down for him in the vivid language of the book of Jeremiah. And so, after Jeremiah introduces us his background and calling, we are given a series of messages of impending judgment from God. And I said in the introduction of the book a couple of weeks ago that these messages do not necessarily come in chronological order. And you need to understand that. They don't. And that's going to be true of what we look at today. But they all have this central theme that God's judgment is coming on the continual sins of the people. Now, many Bible students divide Jeremiah's preaching in the first half of the book into 12 distinct sermons. And so we've already looked at the first five, and let me roughly summarize them. In chapter 2 through 3, 5, you have Judah's willful sin. In 3:6 through 6:30, you have Judah's coming judgment. In 7:1 through 10:25, you have Judah's hypocritical worship. In 11:1 through 12:17, you have Judah's broken covenant. In 13:1 through 27, you have Judah's revived relationship. And if anybody would like to have my notes, I'm certainly glad to share them. So just contact me, email me. I'll be glad to send them to you. But today, we're going to look at 14 through 20, chapters 14 through 20. And we're going to examine the 6th, 7th, and 8th of these 12 sermons of Jeremiah. The first one, as you see already in front of you, is Judah's painful drought. Then we're going to look at Jeremiah's wifeless existence and then Judah's lesson in the potter's house. So let's look first of all at Judah's painful drought. Now, when I say the word drought this morning, I know you have a sense of what we're talking about. We've had a very vivid description of that portrayed for us all around us all summer long. We understand drought a little bit. It's been very hot and dry in the Metroplex. But for those of us who've traveled outside the Metroplex and driven across the state of Texas or the Southwest United States, we see the countryside is not green, as it should be still this time of year, but it is now very much brown. We see leaves on trees that are brown, not because it's time for fall foliage just yet, but because they're in survival mode. They've withdrawn the moisture from the leaves in order to keep the trunk alive, and some of them have just died outright. If you look at the watershed, you see ponds that once were full, or now maybe even empty, or just a muddy spot in the bottom. You see stream beds that are dry as dust. Even river channels contain very little water. Crops and fields have died. Cattle have been sold off because there's little grass to support them. And wildfires have engulfed not only homes, but entire communities time and time again this year. Just a couple of weeks ago on a Saturday, over near where we lit a green belt, not a mile from our house, there was a wildfire. And I mean, you know, they had trucks there and sirens going, and it was crazy. But they fortunately were able to contain it and put it out before there was any damage to anyone's home. But we do know a little bit about living in a drought. In the Mosaic Law, God promised His people that drought would be one of the ways that He would discipline them. Leviticus 26, 18 through 19 says this: "If after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power." And listen to this: "I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." I'm going to dry you out, He says. In Deuteronomy 28, 23 through 24, the Lord says, "The heaven which is over you shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Jeremiah has already mentioned drought twice in the first few chapters. In chapter 3, verse 3, the Scripture says, "Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead, you refused to be ashamed." In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it?" Well, chapter 14 begins with a graphic description of drought, which will befall Judea in the last days of God's judgment before the exile. Now, we don't know if this is describing a series of droughts that would come, or if it is one cataclysmic drought that would come right at the end. That's not told to us, but we know it is quite devastating all the same. So let's look, first of all, at this painful drought. And our first note there is the plight of living in drought in the first six verses. Jeremiah begins by declaring that the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. And he describes how Judah mourns and says that her gates languish as the people sit on the ground in mourning. It's very interesting how he describes the nobles of Jerusalem, didn't go themselves, but they sent their servants for water. But when they arrived at the cisterns that held the reserve water, they found no water, and they returned with empty vessels. In chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord had said through Jeremiah, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so what we see here is they had rejected the water of life, and now they find that their physical water supply matches their spiritual water supply, so that they were both spiritually and physically parched. We go on to read that they have been put to shame and humiliated. They cover their heads in mourning. This is graphic. It says, the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers, the ones who are most dependent upon the rain for their crops, have been especially put to shame. And the whole land is mourning, and they covered their heads as a sign of mourning. And it's not just the people. If you go to verse 5, you see it's the animals who suffer too. It says, "For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass." You know, I know a little bit about white-tailed deer, having done some hunting over the years. And one of the things I know is that when a doe gives birth to a fawn, what does she do with that fawn to protect it? You know, she hides it, right? She hides it in the long grass, she hides it in a place. And if there are predators nearby, she will use herself as a decoy and lead the predators away from her fawn. And this is an animal who is so in severe health condition because of the lack of water and moisture that she just abandons her fawn. She won't stay with it. It's for her own survival. Verse 6 speaks of the wild donkey that stands on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. No moisture, no rain, no grass, no food source. And they're all dying. And so we see, beginning in verse 7, the pleas for relief from drought. They cry out to God. The horrible suffering brought on by the drought causes the people not to call out to their idols, not to the false gods that they have made of wood and stone, but they cry out to the one and only God of heaven. It seems that they, although they are engaged in this false worship and it permeates their culture, that when a time of crisis hits, when this drought becomes so severe, it never enters their mind to pray to their gods of wood and stone, but they cry out to the God of heaven. And we've seen that in our own country, haven't we? At times of great crisis, 9/11 and other things, we see people who intuitively turn and they say, "Oh God, help us." People who never pray. But when things get really difficult, things get really hard, they understand from their hearts that it is God is the only one who can help. And so they began to do this. Listen to their plea in verse 7. "Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many, and we have sinned against you." It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't sound like the people who are so caught up in idol worship, but yet it is. In verse 8, they acknowledge Yahweh as the sovereign Lord. They call Him the hope of Israel. They call Him its Savior in time of distress. And they know God has the power to help them. They know what He has done in the past. But they ask this, "Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night?" In other words, they see God as someone who's passing through. You know, you don't really care about land if it's not yours, if you don't have to live there. You're just a traveler. You're passing through. They say, "God, you're being indifferent toward us. You're not cognizant of our difficult circumstance." To them, the Lord seemed uninterested in helping them. Verse 9, "Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man, like a warrior who cannot save?" And so the picture is that of a warrior who's been ambushed and pinned down, and he can do nothing to save himself or anyone else to repel his attackers. To them, God seemed either incapable or uninterested in acting in their behalf. And so they cry out, "Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us." Does that sound like a legitimate cry for help to you? Does that sound like something a loving God would respond to? One would think. But notice verse 10. God responds to these pitiful pleas. And He declares how His people have loved to wander away from Him, and declares that He does not accept them and will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. I have to admit, that sounds pretty harsh on first reading, doesn't it? Well, where's the God who remembers our sins no more? Where's the God who buries them in the depths of the sea and removes them from us as far as the east is from the west? Who is this God? What is He saying these things? Well, you must understand that the Lord does not see on the outside as a man sees. What does He see? He sees the heart. And what the Lord saw was their insincerity. What the Lord saw was that even though they said these words, that in their hearts they were not repentant, that they had no desire whatsoever to walk with Him. They merely wanted relief in the form of rain. And so listen to this. God says to Jeremiah pointedly, do not pray for the welfare of these people. That's a bit shocking, isn't it? God says, just don't even pray for them. I don't want you calling out to me on their behalf. And it's not the first time the Lord told Jeremiah that. It's the third time. In 7:16, He says, as for you, do not pray for these people. And do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. In 11:14, He says, therefore, do not pray for the people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. The Lord was past listening to their prayers or to the prayers of Jeremiah on their behalf. He would not hear entreaties or supplications for them. The time for judgment had come, and nothing would change that. He makes it even more clear in verse 12 when He says, when they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by sword, famine, and pestilence. So it didn't really matter what they did at this point. They had so far removed themselves from God and from His will and from obedience to His word that God said, I am done. And it's going to happen. It's pretty hard, isn't it? I mean, we really don't have an image of God like that. That's not what we gleaned in our lifetimes of reading the Scripture and going to church. But nonetheless, it's here, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Even though they would go through religious motions like fasting and offering prayers and sacrifices, it's going to do them no good. The opportunity to repent was long gone. And now, very specifically, God says judgment is going to come in three ways. The sword, famine, and pestilence. And we're going to learn a lot more about that in just a moment. But admittedly, Jeremiah was even taken aback by God's refusal of grace. He says in verse 13 that the prophets, the other prophets that is, the prophets that God had not sent to Judah at this time, were predicting an end to this time. They were predicting an end to the troubles. They were probably saying, just wait. They were probably like weathermen. Just wait a little while. It's going to rain. You ever notice how when it's really dry, that they'll say, if it's Sunday, they'll say, well, next Saturday, we're looking forward to some rain. And that's sort of how this contemporary batch of prophets were doing it. They were saying, don't worry. It's going to be fine. In fact, they say, we're going to have lasting peace in this place. But notice what God says to Jeremiah about these men. The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. And if nothing else, that's a lesson to us that just because someone can stand confidently in front of a group of people, just because they can speak with some sense of eloquence to a group of people, does not mean they know at all what they're talking about. Okay? But that's what these guys were doing. And so, like those who come now in the latter days, they scratched the itching ears of their hearers and they told them what they wanted to hear in order to gain their own following and popularity. But notice verse 16. God paints an even more terrifying picture. He says, the people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem. Because of the famine and the sword. And there will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness upon them. I don't think this is merely illustrative language. In fact, history will tell us it was not. The devastation at the fall of Jerusalem was so great. And we're going to get more into this in a few moments. that the dead, the number of dead, were so great it would have shocked Matthew Brady's photographers. There were so many of them, they couldn't bury them. They couldn't dispose of the bodies. And he says, this is what's going to happen, especially those who prophesy falsely in my name. And as these images of judgment fill Jeremiah's mind, the one we call the weeping prophet seems to have burst into tears. Note verse 17. Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. The Lord tells him that if he would venture out into the country, the countryside, he would find those slain with the sword. And if he went into Jerusalem, he would see diseases of famine, and all would be affected, even both prophet and priest. In other words, no one, no citizen of Judah would escape this judgment from God. Country, city, prophet, priest, everyone is going to face it. And the people will continually cry to God by asking, have you completely rejected Judah? Or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us that we are beyond healing? And they proclaim their false piety all along. They say, we know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. But this acknowledgement of sin and guilt is too little and too late. Verse 21, they call upon the Lord to save them. Now, they've taken a new approach now. You know, this, they've seen this as they go back and study the Scriptures. They've seen this in the past, that the Lord will do things not for their sake, but for His own name's sake. So they start trying this with God. They start praying this. Lord, save us for Your own name's sake. They say, do not disgrace the honor of Your throne, of Your glory. Remember and do not annul Your covenant with us. It's almost like they're trying to use God's words against Him. Lord, You're a covenant-keeping God. You made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and You must fulfill Your covenant. You must glorify Your own name. Even if we're wicked, You're holy, You're righteous, You've got to do this. Therefore, they say, we hope in You, for You are the one who has done all these things. The chapter break here at the end of 14 is unfortunate because chapter 15, these verses all obviously continue together. It's God's response to the pleas of this people is a reminder of two men and two events in their history. Notice what He says to Jeremiah. Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before Me, My heart would not be with these people. Send them away from My presence and let them go. Even though Moses and Samuel, if you think back in our earlier studies, we talked about in Exodus 32 how Moses interceded for the people. What were the circumstances? Do you remember? Where was he? It's up on Mount Sinai, remember? And what had the people done while he was up talking to God? Built a golden calf and began to worship it. And God told Moses He was about to destroy them all. And what did Moses do? He interceded for the people. And God heard Moses' prayer. And we also remember how Samuel in 1 Samuel 7 prayed for the people as they were about to be slaughtered by their enemies, the Philistines. And God heard Samuel's prayer and relented His anger against His people and allowed them not to be slaughtered but to win a victory. But now the inference is that the sins of Judah are far, far greater than the sins of their ancestors. It's as though one generation was bad, but the next generation took the evil of their fathers and made it even worse. And the next one took it and made it even worse. And it's compiling over time. And so they are so wicked, so evil, that no matter what they say, they don't mean it. Their depravity is so great that even if Moses were to pray for them, even if Samuel were to pray for them, God would not hear their prayers. The fate of these people were sealed. Nothing, not the prayers of the patriarchs, would change it. God had predetermined that they would all face one of four fates. Some were, notice this, were destined for death. And that probably means death by the plague that would come from the pestilence that would fall upon them. We see that in chapter 14, verse 12. Others were destined for the sword. The Babylonians would sweep down upon them with unimaginable violence. Many more were destined for the famine. They would die of starvation. We're going to see in just a little while hints of even cannibalism in the streets of Jerusalem because of the severe lack of food. And then those who lived, Those who survived this horrible time would be destined for captivity. They would be taken from their homes and forcibly exiled into the land of Babylonians. God says, I will appoint over them four kinds of doom. And then he paints a mental image that would cause even Matthew Brady to weep. He says, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds and beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. He says, I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Manasseh, as we've talked about a little briefly earlier, so polluted Jerusalem with idolatry that her destruction was unstoppable. Even when Josiah, the righteous king, came and rediscovered God's law and proclaimed revival in the land, it would not prevent, only delay, eventual judgment. As we've said before, the wheels of God's judgment grind slowly, but they grind finely and certainly. Nothing and no one, not Josiah, not Jeremiah, not even Moses or Samuel, could prevent what was about to happen. And the drought that they were facing was just the beginning of their sorrows. Next, we see the pronouncement of judgment worse than drought. Chapter 15, verse 5. The Lord paints a word picture of the future of Jerusalem that's far worse than anything Matthew Brady captured on his cameras. He asks rhetorical questions in verse 5. He says, indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? And the answer is obviously, it's no one. No one cared about Jerusalem but the Lord. They were His people. It was His city. It was His people, His nation. No one else cared. He says pointedly in verse 6, so I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. And then he says, like a winnowing fork shifts chaff. You know what that is? The fork that picks up the wheat that's been cut, and you toss it in the air, and the chaff blows away, and the wheat remains. He said, I'm going to winnow you. I'm going to use a winnowing fork. And God would bereave Judah of her children because there was no genuine repentance. In other words, the children are going to die. And not only the children, but the men, the fathers, the husbands are going to die too. Verse 8. The widows will be more numerous before me than the sands of the sea. Like at the death of the firstborn, the plague of Egypt, there's not a house anywhere that's not going to be grieving. There's not a house anywhere in the land that's not going to be mourning. Children are going to die. Fathers, husbands are going to die. And mothers would especially grieve at the deaths of their sons. And they would know only anguish and dismay. Look at verse 9. It's very interesting to me. It describes a mother with seven sons. Now, a mother with seven sons today would be a very, very busy woman, don't you think? You talk about you're going to have not a Suburban, you're going to have a bus. But in this time, in Israel, this was the pinnacle of motherhood. Not daughters. Daughters weren't seen as especially valuable. But sons. Not just one or two, not just three or four, but that number of perfection. Seven sons. This was a woman who was seen as most blessed by God. And why was that? Because her sons would always care for her. Even into her old age, they would see that her every need was met. She would be extremely wealthy, and they would care for her all the way to her grave. She would be cared for. She would be made secure for bearing these seven sons. And notice what the Lord says. Yet even this mother pines away. Her breathing is labored, and that would be with grief. And her sun has set while it was yet day, meaning that all sense of security was gone. The sun had set, and it's not even dark. It's not even time for the sun to set yet, meaning her sons are gone. They're killed. They've died. And she's left alone. She's left without security. She is shamed and humiliated. And those who survived the siege of Jerusalem, the survivors here, would simply be given over to the sword. Vast numbers of them would be violently executed by the Babylonians. And the Lord sums up this section by saying in verse 14, for a fire has been kindled in my anger, and it will burn upon you. Now, remember how we've said that Jeremiah is the most personal of the prophets. We see that in verse 15, as he prays to the Lord now about those who persecute him. As you might imagine, a man who goes around preaching a message with the content of what we've just described at a time of severe drought probably is not the most popular person, you know. He's not writing best-selling books like Your Life Now, you know. His message is, you're doomed next, you know. And people are not exactly happy with him. I mean, they're not offering him TV contracts, you know. They're not coming in with lucrative book deals and speaking tours. That's not happening for Jeremiah. This is not a popular message at all. In fact, you can imagine him standing in the gates of the city, preaching as God had called him to do. And what do you think the people did as he said things like this? I think they jeered at him, don't you? I think they tried to shout him down. I think maybe they tried to forcibly remove him from his pulpit, if you will. And he faced constant persecution for this message on every side. Like the Apostle Paul, he suffered for the sake of God's message. He was threatened, and we'll see later he was beaten and put in stocks, and all of these things happened to him. And he was growing weary of it. By now, he asked God to remember him. And now, this man who was so compassionate, weeping his daughter, the Virgin of Jerusalem, you know, and weeping for his people, now he's tired of him. You know, he's like, go ahead, God, just take care of him. I'm tired of him. Go ahead. He says, remember him and take vengeance on his persecutors. And know that for your sake I endure reproach. Yeah, I think it's interesting that Jeremiah could speak to God like this. You've got all these people with insincere hearts. Oh, Lord, you know, for your name's sake, because of your covenant, you know, protect us, provide for us. Oh, help us. We love you. We'll follow you. Right. And Jeremiah's going, Lord, I'm doing this for you, and I'm being reproached for you, and why don't you, you know, help me out here? And the Lord listened to Jeremiah, and he answers him. Why? Jeremiah could speak to the Lord like this because unlike the people who had rejected God's word, he could also say the next phrase, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. God would hear him because he had heard God. God would answer his prayers because he had obeyed God's word. And God's people who love and obey the word of God can always come boldly into his presence. Always come to him and be honest. Always come to him and say to him just what we mean. We don't have to couch our prayers to God in religious language. We can speak to him from our heart because he knows every thought and intent of our heart anyway. I love Hebrews 14:6. It says, therefore, let us now draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Jeremiah had that. He drew to the Lord in confidence. Jeremiah was called by the Lord's name, and so he says, I don't sit with the circle of merrymakers. He sat alone, he said. He says, he shared the Lord's indignation for the sins of the people. But notice in verse 18, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? If he alone had honored the Lord and abhorred the actions of the people, why had the Lord subjected him to scorn and ridicule and danger? And notice how the Lord answers this bold prayer from the faithful prophet, verse 20, that I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. In other words, God said, Jeremiah, you just keep preaching. You just keep telling them. And don't worry about them because they're not going to be able to do anything lasting damaging to you. I've got your back. I'm going to make you a wall of bronze. I'm going to take care of you. So Jeremiah moves on. All right. Well, second's 30 minutes, get through the first two chapters, so we're going to move a little quicker now. And let's look at Jeremiah's wifeless existence in chapter 16. Now, Jeremiah was forbidden to marry. Chapter 16, God gives him a stern command. You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. Why? Why was he to remain single? Why was he to remain childless? He was not to look upon attractive young women of marriageable age, and even consider the idea of having a family of his own. Why? Well, his celibacy was for his own good And it was also as a sign to the people. When God's judgment came on this people, it would be harsh. Sons and daughters and mothers and fathers would all face a horrible future, and God's prophet would have no part in it. And the Lord reiterates in verse 4 what He's already said. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of ground and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. That's why you don't want to get married and have a family right now, Jeremiah. That's why you don't want to marry into one of these families because of what I'm going to do to these families. If you do, it'll just be heartbreak for you, and you don't have time for that. So you don't marry. But did you get that? So many carcasses that they become food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I remember reading, I love history, and reading about the great Galveston flood of 1900. You heard about this in a couple of years ago when they had that great hurricane that hit there. It was a lot brought up. And then we had the anniversary last year of the great Galveston flood. Much was made about it in the news. But when that great hurricane hit Galveston and basically washed away the city, I remember reading there were so many dead people, so many bodies, and they couldn't be identified. And family would walk the streets looking, trying to find the bodies of their loved ones. And there were so many they couldn't bury them. And so they put them on barges and they took them out in the Gulf and they thought, bury them at sea, right? And so they buried them at sea. And you know what happened? The tide came and they washed them all back up on the beaches. And they literally had to light bonfires and have these great pyres to dispose of the dead. That's what we're talking about, Jerusalem. And in a moment you're going to see the streets become so filled with bodies, they had to put them in the city dump. I mean, this is, and I don't think this is an exaggeration. God is being very specific as to what He is going to do to these people. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. So anyway, Jeremiah's forbidden to marry. And because it's going to be just worse than anyone can imagine. And get this, further, as they died, Jeremiah was not to minister to them at all. He was not to offer them any sympathy or any compassion. Verse 5, do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people. Now, I have been in ministry in one form or another all my adult life. I have stood over hundreds and hundreds of caskets, sat in funeral homes with hundreds and hundreds of families. I have consoled more people than I can imagine and remember. And what I do now in working for a chaplaincy organization, it's what we do every day all across the nation. And I cannot imagine saying, yeah, they died, so what? Get in line. That's what He sought to do. Don't console them. Don't cover them. My peace for these people is gone. What a difficult ministry. Further, the Lord says in verse 9, behold, I am going to eliminate them from this place before your eyes and in your time. Jeremiah, you don't get to prophesy it. You get to see it. You witness it. The voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride, if they're all going to go away. All life as they have known it up to this point is coming to an end. Now, why? Why is God so hard with them? Well, it's because Judah was charged with idolatry. Chapter 16, verse 10. This information was not just for Jeremiah now. He's supposed to preach this message. He's supposed to tell them what's going to happen. He's supposed to tell them, I can't get married. God says, don't even think about having a wife because I don't want to be married to any of you people because of what God's going to do to you. He's supposed to preach this. And when he did, they would surely ask, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin in which we have committed against the Lord our God? What have we done that's so bad that God would do something like this to us? And there are two reasons given. First, the Lord says, their forefathers have forsaken me and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. Okay? It's hereditary. Second, they too had done evil even more than your forefathers. And in response to their continual sin, God says in verse 13, so I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. If you are determined to worship these foreign gods, then I'm going to send you to a foreign place and you just have all of them you want. And that was God's answer to them. But God promised Judah's eventual restoration. God is just. You know, 1 John tells us that God is what? Love. For love is of God and God is love. And we so emphasize that in the church, don't we? But just as surely as God is loving, and not any less than God is loving, God is absolutely just. That's why in Romans 3, through the death of Christ and His atoning sacrifice, God can be both just and what? Justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, right? But God is absolutely just. God does not merely wink at our sin. God does not merely dismiss our sin and say, oh, that's all right. Like maybe we do with our children sometimes. Should punish them, but I'm not. Let them go. Is that grace? No. Grace demands that the punishment is paid. And that's the great truth of Christianity, that we're all just as deserving of such judgment as these people were. But God has judged us in Christ, in our place, so that He who had no sin became sin for us, and we became the righteousness of God in Him. But before I get all off into that, that'd be a lot more fun to speak on that this morning, I got to tell you. But before we do that, we understand that God is just. He must punish all sin. Scripture is crystal clear on this. And that God is gracious. He delights to forgive. And that God is a covenant-keeping God. And He will not forsake His promises to Abraham. And in this section, He says through Jeremiah that there is coming a time when the people would no longer look to the far distant past and say, oh, remember how God led our forefathers out of Egypt and brought us into this land flowing with milk and honey. No, there's going to come a time when contemporarily they will say, we have come and brought up the sons of Israel from the lands of the north and from all the countries to which He has banished them, and He has brought us back. And they're going to rejoice to come back. And we know it would take at least 7 decades before that would happen. But they're going to rejoice to come back into their land. And we read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra. And he says, I will restore them to the land which I will give to their fathers. Verse 21. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and might. It's interesting how the Lord says that twice to emphasize it. I will make them know. This time I will make them know my power and might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord Yahweh. God will teach them finally and completely and forever the folly of idolatry. And then we see Judah's sins were listed, chapter 17. Chapter 17, God declares the extent of the idolatry in Judah in those days. For time's sake, we won't examine all these verses, but let me just point out verse 1 here. It says, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. That's a powerful word picture. You have to kind of dig into it a little bit to fully grasp it. But think of that first phrase, the sins of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. What was a stylus is like a pen, right? But really what we're thinking here is a chisel that chisels in stone. And it's almost like God says they chiseled on the outside all their sins. Their sins are written down. It's chiseled, maybe even chiseled in their skin like a eternal permanent tattoo. You see all these kids with tattoos everywhere. I just wonder, did they write their sins on there? You know, that's what God is seeing, right? And so it's written all over them, their sin. That's what God's saying. But notice the second part. What's harder than a chisel? An iron chisel. The point of a diamond. With a diamond point, it is engraved not on the outside, not on their skin, not on the surface, but where? On the tablet of their heart. It's not merely an external thing they've been engaged in, but it runs deep to the very inner core of their being. The depravity is full, total, and complete. Not just skin, but their hearts. Not just an iron chisel, but a diamond point. The sin of idolatry was so deep, after so many generations, the land simply had to be completely purged. It was as though God was doing radical, invasive surgery on His people. We look on the outside. And we must be very cautious to try to judge anyone else's heart. But the Lord examines the hearts of all men. Notice verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man, that is individually, according to his own ways. This is an interesting thing that we see next. Jeremiah calls for Sabbath observance. God called on Jeremiah in this section, proclaim in the gates of the city the law of the Sabbath and compel people not to profane it, not to be carrying things on the Sabbath day, not to do all these things, but to honor the Sabbath. And he says there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. Yes, all this judgment is going to come to pass, but you go ahead and honor the Lord's Day because of what God's going to do in the future when He restores it. Now, let's move on. This is really important. I wanted to skip to this and have time. Judah's lesson from the potter's house, verse 18. This is one of the most famous passages in all of Jeremiah. If you know anything about Jeremiah, you know this chapter. Jeremiah was instructed by God to go down to the potter's house, and he observed the potter making a vessel on his wheel. We've all seen that, haven't we? The picture of the potter shaping a vessel. And you can go to craft places today, still see that ancient practice going on. But as he's working on this vessel, it was spoiled or flawed in some way. And so what did the potter do? He merely destroyed that vessel, took the same clay, reshaped it, and made it into another vessel. The Apostle Paul speaks to us about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and you know, we're all cracked pots and all that stuff, right? The potter's remaking of the clay was a sign of what God was going to do with flawed Judah. They were a spoiled or a cracked or a flawed pot. And God, as the master potter, the sovereign creator, was about to destroy them and reshape them into an honorable vessel. And he says, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. And I forgot to give you that, but you figured it out on your own. I'm going to do you just like the potter does. And through these judgments of sickness and starvation and death and exile at the hands of the Babylonians, God will completely and forever remove idolatry from them and remake the nation without any false idols. And by the time we go through the end of the Old Testament era, the 400 silent years, and we come to the beginning of the New Testament, is there idolatry in the land of Israel? Not at all. There's still a lot of sin, but the sin of idolatry has been eradicated. All right? Now, the people did not appreciate this graphic illustration of what was to come. Instead of repenting and saying, oh, Lord, we truly humble ourselves, what do? They turned on Jeremiah personally. Verse 18, you know, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. They said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike him with our tongue and let us give no heed to any of his words. I find it interesting that Jeremiah's human compassion for these people is absolutely gone now. It has completely waned. He no longer prays for the people, but now he's no longer intercessory prayer, but it is imprecatory prayer. That is to say, he is no longer praying for God's grace and mercy for them. He's praying for God to smite them. Okay? And he no longer grieves, but he calls on the Lord to come on and do what you're promising. Notice verse 19. Do give heed to me, O Lord. And listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, give their children over to famine, and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men be smitten to death, that the young men struck down by the sword in battle may an outcry be heard from their houses, when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. You just do it, Lord. You just do it. You ever pray like that? But he did. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown by you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. And then we also see another sign, the sign of the broken bottle. Chapter 19. God gives Jeremiah another object lesson. He was to purchase a potter's earthenware jar. And literally, it's like a long-stemmed bottle. That's what we're describing here if we look into the Hebrew text. A potter's earthenware jar, and take the elders and the leading priests out into the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which was what? How do we know that valley in the New Testament? Gehenna, right. It's the place of burning. Jesus used it as an illustration of hell, exactly. Take them out to the potsherd gate, he describes. This is where people would take their broken pots and throw them out. Take them out where they can view over this, and he says, and break this bottle in front of them. Destroy it in front of them, and say to them this, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. The disaster would be so bad that they will not have any place to dispose of the great number of corpses, but the city dump. Look at verse 6. This is some of the most graphic language you'll find. This place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I'll cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons, the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their lives will distress them. In fact, that's not the only time in Israel's history that happened. But they would be so hungry during this siege by the Babylonians in the second siege that they would literally resort to cannibalism, and not only cannibalism, but cannibalism within their own families. Jeremiah's persecution by Pashur. Chapter 20. First six verses of chapter 20, we see a short narrative, and it tells us that there was a certain priest named Pashur who was a chief officer in the house of the Lord. And this guy had had enough of Jeremiah's preaching. You're scaring people with all this talk of cannibalism, Jeremiah. I've had enough of this. I've got some authority. You know, I'm a little better than a mall cop. I'm going to do something about this. And so what does he do? He has him beaten and put in stocks. But he wimped out, and the next day he released him. Jeremiah said this to him, or said this then, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you. I'm going to work on this when you're ready. But rather, Magor Misabib, which translated means terror on every side. Listen, Pashur, God's got a different nickname for you. Because what you're going to face is everywhere you look, it's going to be horrifying and terrifying to you. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles into Babylon, and will slay them with his sword. I will also give over all the wealth of this city, and its produce, and its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hands of their enemies, and they will plunder them, and take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house, will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends who have prophesied falsely. You want to know your future? There it is. So don't mess with me. That's what he's saying. All right. One last thought here. Jeremiah's complaint to the Lord. And I tell you, not only did Jeremiah have a hard message, but I love how we get to see him. He's somewhat manic depressive, I think. I mean, he goes from being really excited to being really down. And you really see that in this last section here. Last half of chapter 20, Jeremiah's complaining to God again. He tells God that God has deceived him. All right? And that now he has become a laughingstock, and everyone is mocking him. Can you hear the whine in his voice now? His message of violence and destruction has resulted with him being continually facing reproach and derision. And so basically saying is, God, I want to stop. I want to resign from this ministry. I want to get off this train, wherever it is it's going. And that's his intention. But he can't. Why? Verse 9. But if I say I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. I remember the first time I heard that verse. Maybe not the first time, but I remember the time I first really noticed that verse. And I was a young man struggling with what I was to do with my life and what God would have me do with my life. And I had this sense of calling, as we spoke about it more directly in those days, toward ministry and to become a pastor and a preacher. And I had an old man tell me this. It was good counsel. He said, son, if God will let you do anything else, you probably should do it. But if it's a fire shut up in your bones, then you know what you need to do. I thought that was good counsel. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. I want to quit. I don't want to do this anymore. But I can't. I can't hold it in. It's wearying to me. I don't want to preach the message. And if I try to not preach the message, it's like a fire inside me that consumes me. And it's just got to come out. I've got to speak it. I can't endure keeping it bottled up. Not only that, notice this. Even his trusted friends are watching for his fall. You remember, Jeremiah's father was a what? Remember the first chapter? What was his occupation? He was a priest. And he had grown up in Anathoth, which was just outside Jerusalem, a priestly community. His family, because they were Levites, had always been what? Priests. Can you imagine how his family felt about his preaching? You know, son, you need to go to the right seminary. You need to get things straightened out. You've got some doctrinal issues that we're going to have to correct. You know, imagine how embarrassed his parents and his grandparents were. And even his circle of trusted friends, the other priest kids that he'd grown up with. Listen to what they say. They're watching for his fall. They're hoping that he would become, that he would be proven a false prophet. And Jeremiah faced what everybody who has ministered in the name of the Lord faces from time to time. An unpopular message makes for an unpopular messenger. And it's hard, and I've been there. Jeremiah knew the Lord was with him in his sufferings. He says the Lord is like a dread champion. The Lord is like Goliath, you know. He's like a champion no one can defeat. And that those who oppose him will stumble and not prevail. And he calls for vengeance, but then turns to praise in verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hands of the evildoers. Now watch this. As soon as he says that, verse 14, he vacillates back to self-pity. Cursed be the day that I was born. Praise the Lord, but curse the day I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you. Verse 18, he asks, why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? It occurs to me that we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, not merely because he wept for the daughter of Jerusalem and her destruction, because of the terrible weight that he bore as the prophet who not only prophesied but witnessed the destruction of his people. He wept not only for them, but he wept for himself as well. Well, I am sure that there are many points of application we could draw from this, but I got three, and I've got about a minute. God's slow release of judgment drives home his message. Think about it. Drought. What follows upon drought? Hunger, then disease, and finally attack by the enemies. It's a series of waves that God doesn't just kill them all at once, but he brings wave, and it's that slow release of judgment that drives home his point. Can you think of another example in the Old Testament where God released judgment in waves like that? I'm sorry. In Revelation, yeah, it's not all at once. It's and what somebody else what? The Exodus, right? The plagues, right? You know, and it would be the lice and the frogs and you know just one thing the river turned to blood, one thing after another after another after another, and it's as though God says, "Let me show you, and I'm not going to just do it all at once. I want you to see it every day." So a slow release of judgment drives home His message, but God's judgment in every case results in what? Lasting blessing. This is hard. This is terrible. These are people's lives that are coming apart. But ultimately, what good does God bring out of this? He purges Israel forever from idolatry. He brings them back into the land, and He prepares them for the coming of the Messiah. Right? And last, I love this word. You only get to use this word in theological sentences. God's eternal purpose cannot be thwarted. I challenge you to use the word thwarted in a sentence this week that's not theological, okay? But God's eternal purpose cannot be thwarted. What does thwarted mean? Cannot be denied. Cannot be changed. All right. Thank you so much for your attention today. I can't believe we actually got through all that. I feel like I talk like an auctioneer. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you for your love for us this day. Thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. It is only because of Him. It is only because of His sacrifice for our sins, our every evil deed, every evil thought, every evil action that was nailed to the cross, and that you have dealt with it, that we can come before you boldly. That we can come before you. It's grace and mercy that is ours and pardon through our Lord. So we praise you for this, but we are just as guilty as the people of Judah. The idolatry of our hearts is just as guilty. But by your grace, you have called us to be your sons and daughters. And we praise you eternally for this. In the name of your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen.